Good morning.
I'm
going to continue looking at the idea of Jesus as Lord this morning with special emphasis on the book of Mark. And each week we've incorporated kind of a secondary question into the primary. The primary is, what does it mean to say Jesus is Lord? But I've used that, I hope, to explore some related topics. And today, no exception, I want to talk about what Christians mean by the word faith and how that connects to the idea that Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord is a statement of faith. But what do we mean by faith? Faith is not merely an intellectual activity. It's not something you do merely with your mind. It's not less than that. Okay? It's not less than something you do with your mind. You're going to have trouble having faith if your mind isn't engaged in it. But it is not merely that. It's more than just something you happen to think is true, if that makes sense. So, for example, Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6 says, "Without faith it is impossible to please him, for he that comes to God must believe that he is, point one, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him, point two." Point one is something you know. You must believe that God exists, okay? Again, there's some intellectual activity involved in that. If you don't believe that God exists, question number two, it doesn't really matter very much, right? So yeah, you have to believe that God exists. But also attached, there's an and there, you must believe that he is and something about him. And that he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. As opposed to what? As opposed to a punisher of those who seek him. Like that God is not some kind of cruel and wicked tyrant God who just smites people with lightning bolt, and that you come to him and beg and he doesn't care, he's indifferent. Like that you have to believe something about him, that he is, and that he is trustworthy. That your trust placed in him is not misplaced. Faith, in the truest sense then, is trust. Or we might even say allegiance, a loyalty. Faith is trust when the trust doesn't seem obvious. Okay? And so another way we might ask this question, which is not a new question, but question humans and Christians have been asking for a long time, if the Lord is good, why do bad things happen? There are things that happen in our lives and in our world that cause us to question our faith. When something good happens, it's very easy to say, God is Lord, God is in control, God is good. You see, when something good is going on, or at least I perceive something good, usually that means something good for me. Really doesn't matter if it's good for you or not. But I was at a lectureship, boy, it's been 20 years now. I was at a lectureship and they had a Q&A session, and you'll laugh at this, Brandon, but Ron Cosby was up there answering, doing Q&A, and this will be the only time I ever quote Ron in a sermon anymore, but it was a good answer. The question was, if I need $20 to pay my water bill and a $20 bill blows into my front yard, is that an example of providence? And Ron gets up, walks to the microphone. No, that was my 20. And sits back down, and that was the whole answer. His point is that we tend to evaluate blessings based on, was it good for me or not? And if you lost your 20, that's okay. It was still a blessing for me. Right? So we have a tendency to be very self-centered in the way we view things. So when things are good happening to us, we say, yeah, God is good, and it's easy. Calm seas make for easy faith. When things are going good, it's easy to say, yeah, I believe in God. I believe he's good. I believe he's taking care of me. But the fact is, the world doesn't always work that way. In fact, quite a lot it doesn't. In fact, we could always say, it's always not working that way. Or another way, it's never working that way for everybody at the same time. There's always somebody out there for whom today was a lousy day. Okay? There are forces that are way beyond our control in this life, and that when we experience those, it gets much harder to say that Jesus is Lord. See the difference? It costs nothing to say Jesus is Lord when things are good. But when things happen in the world that are way out of our control, now suddenly we find it very difficult. Faith is the virtue of saying, I still trust in God in those moments when it doesn't seem like it's easy. A simple example of that sort of power or frustrating impulse in the world would be a storm, okay? And it makes for a nice metaphor. When the storms are raging, can I still trust God? Easy when it's calm. Can I say Jesus is Lord when the storm is raging? And that's something that, you know, I've pointed out several times the last few weeks. Here, ancient people thought this, modern people think this. This is one of those storms continue to frighten us. That hasn't changed. We've gotten better at predicting them. Most of the time, we have early warning radar. But what do we do about them? Okay? The only difference between ancient man and modern man when it comes to storm is we got sellers. Right? That's it. We can tell you it's coming. That's it. We can't control it. You can't turn off the tornado. You can't deflect the hurricane. The ancient man felt more vulnerable to that. It's summertime. Any guys do tent camping? Storms are different when you're tent camping, aren't they? Same storm, but it feels different inside my house, or better yet, in my cellar. Storms are manageable. In a tent, you feel naked out there in front of the power of nature, and it becomes very difficult to feel any sense of control. You feel utterly out of control. Well, ancient man spent a lot of his time in tents, and so storms were terrifying. Consequently, a lot of the language of the Old Testament deals with storms. I'll give you one example today. This is Psalm 29. Psalm 29 is a storm psalm. Okay, it starts out with, we want to ascribe to the Lord His power and glory. Ascribe to the Lord, O heavenly beings, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength, ascribe to the Lord glory, do His name, worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. Right? So the psalm, this is a song of worship. Give God His due, God is great and God is powerful. What kind of power are we attributing to God? The voice of the Lord is over the waters. The God of glory thunders. The Lord over many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. What kind of thing are we ascribing to or attributing to God? His voice is in the storm. His voice is over the waters and in the thunder. Okay? What's going on if it's over the water? In thunder, we're talking about storms. God's voice is present in the storm. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. The Lord breaks the cedars of Lebanon, makes Lebanon skip like a calf and Syrian like a young wild ox. You got these mighty trees, and then a storm comes through. What happens to the mighty trees? Their limbs break and they're down on the ground, right? He says, the voice of the Lord is there. He breaks even the cedars. The voice of the Lord flashes forth flames of fire. What are we talking about? Lightning. Earlier it was thunder. Thunder, now we got the lightning to go with it. The voice of the Lord flashes flames of fire. The voice of the Lord shakes the wilderness. The Lord shakes the wilderness of Kadesh. The voice of the Lord makes the deer give birth and strips the forest bare. We're going to come back to that. And in His temple all cry glory. That when you see that kind of power, that immense power on display, all you can do is go to His temple and say, glory to God. How immense is His power in all the earth. In all of that, while the storm is raging, the Lord sits enthroned over the flood. The Lord sits enthroned as King forever. May the Lord give strength to His people. May the Lord bless His people with peace. So the sentiment of that psalm is simply this. Israel claimed that their Lord and no other controlled the storms. His voice, you hear a storm and it shakes the earth, run to the temple and say, glory to God, that was God. Fun fact for the curious, this might be one of the earliest examples of copyright infringement in ancient history. Back in the 1920s, they dug up a place called Ugarit in the Middle East. And it was a site of Baal worship. And it was the first time outside of the Old Testament that we got to see what Baal worship looked like. Only this time it's Baal worship by Baal worshipers, right? The Old Testament says those are Baal worshipers. We never got to hear it from them. So in the 1920s, they dug up this site called Ugarit, and they have these manuscripts of Baal worship. And what do they find? Songs that sound strangely like Psalm 29 only seem to be older. Okay? They found phrases like this in the songbook of Baal. And what seems to have happened is Israel said, "That's a great song. I think we'll have it now." That is, everything you said was true, you said it about the wrong person. And they just yanked the song, or chunks of it, out of the, it's a catchy song apparently, they yank it out of the Baal hymnal and rewrite it to be about the one true God. And God says, "Yeah, that's a great song, put it in the Psalms." And they start singing this song. "You're right, there is a God who controls the storms. His name isn't Baal. There is a God who does all these things." Israel says, "That's our God. And he's the God who does all these things." But here's what's different from when they say it about Baal versus when you say it about God. When you say it about Baal, he was one of many. So there is a Baal who controls the storms. And then there's some other God who controls the harvest. So if the storms haven't been kind to you, first you pray to Baal and say, "Baal, hey, ease up a little bit. The storms are bad." And if that doesn't work, you go to the harvest God and you say, "Hey, hold off Baal a little bit. We need our crops this year. We've had too many storms." And you could, you know, kind of work the system and talk to your gods, plural, and solicit their power. But Israel doesn't have that option. The God who is the God of the storm is the God of the harvest, is the God of everything. His power was in everything they experienced, the things they liked, the things they didn't like, the things that felt in control, the things that felt out of control. Or, look again at this verse from Psalm 29, verse 9, "The voice of the Lord makes the deer give birth and strips the forest bare, and his temple all cry glory." Most important word in that sentence is "and." On the one hand, peaceful, loving, idyllic nature. Here is this doe giving birth to this little deer. Aw, it's a Bambi-esque scene right in the middle of the forest. Yes, God is the God of deer. That's nice. On the other hand, also at the same time, he is the God of storms. What kind of storms? The storms that strip the bark off the tree. And he's both. It's not there's a dear God, a nice God, a pleasant God, a childbirth God, a God who blesses and a God who curses, and you put them off against each other. Israel claimed, "We see God being both. And we've come to trust in God in both circumstances." In all these phrases, in all these verses, in Psalm 29, over and over again, it was the voice of the Lord is in that. When you see something good, you learn to hear God's voice in that instance. When something happened that you didn't like and didn't understand, you had to learn to hear God's voice in that circumstance. Isaiah would say it like this, I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. And he goes on to say, and my glory I give to no other. It's a challenging claim. The polytheist had it easy. That they could, something they didn't like, they could say, "That's all right, the bad God did it." Israel said, "We have one God. And we attribute to him everything that happens. And we know how complicated that is. And we know how challenging that is." And don't get me wrong, when times are tough, we'd like it to be able to be somebody else's fault. We want to blame those things on somebody else. But faith for Israel meant saying, when there's a nice deer giving birth, or when the storm is pulling the sap out of the tree, whatever's going on, God is the God who does all these things. It's a harder claim, but it's what they meant by faith. Israel claimed to hear the voice of the Lord in both good and bad circumstances. Circumstances they saw as both good and bad. When the $20 bill blew into their yard and when it blew into somebody else's. You had to be able to say, this is God in all these things. So in the Gospel of Mark, we're getting there, I promise, The story that calls us to our attention, this point, the most evidently, is a storm story, sure enough. And it starts in Mark chapter 4, 35 through 36. And it's so important that we have stories like this, because everything I've said so far is still theoretical. Remember, I said faith is not just an intellectual exercise. It can't be less than that, but it's got to be more than that. Okay? So far, we've been talking about, yeah, you need to trust God when things are bad. I've heard that sermon before. Okay? But what we get in Mark 4 is an example of people experiencing that moment, and we get to ride along with them. So in Mark 4, 35 through 36, on that day when evening had come, he, Jesus, said to them, "Let us go across to the other side being the sea." And leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boat, just as he was, and other boats were with him. Do you suppose anybody present among the disciples had any problem calling Jesus Lord in these two verses? Okay? Absolutely not. No problem whatsoever. Okay? There is a person who we admire, that we've come to know and trust. He is our teacher. This teacher has given us a task, but that's great. We like it when lords give us things to do, when there are things that are in our wheelhouse. He asked a bunch of sailors to sail their little ship. Well, that's great. Wouldn't that be great? Pick the thing that you like to do best in the world, not laying on your couch. I mean, do. Pick the activity that you like best in the entire world. You have it in your mind for a moment? Thing that you like doing. It's hard work, but you enjoy it. The thing you like doing best in the whole world. You got it in your mind? Now imagine God says to you, "Do that thing and I will be happy." That's great. I like that kind of God. A God who assigns me a task, but it happens to be the thing I like doing best anyway. Yeah, it's hard work, but I enjoy it. And I get to show off my expertise. Look at me, God. I'm a great sailor or whatever, right? So we ask a group of fishermen, "I'd like to go over there." And they say, "This is our moment. We were born for this. We've been training for this our whole lives. We're going to ferry the Lord over the sea and show him how we're really bad at the disciple stuff, but we're really good at sailing." And so they put Jesus in the boat, and they have no problem. Treating Jesus as Lord is easier when we feel in control of our own lives. When you're doing exactly what you think you should be doing with your life, and it's working, it's really easy to say, "Jesus is Lord, and God, he's in control, and I believe in God. Look at how I've been blessed. Look at how good things are going." It's very easy to say Jesus is Lord. And you're right, he is Lord in those moments. The challenge, of course, as we know in the story, comes later. "And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat, so that the boat was already filling." The problem comes, the challenge comes, when we are reminded that we are not in control. Just a moment ago, the fishermen felt like they were in control. They had been asked to do something they had done their entire lives. They knew how to get a boat from point A to point B. If there was anything in life they had mastery of, it was this. Except that even that they didn't. That's when the bottom falls out of your stomach, right? And you just go, oh. When something you expect to go well becomes wildly out of control. When something you expect to fail fails, even that's a little bit satisfying. It's like, yeah, well, I said so. I knew it. But when something that should go well, something that you have prepared for and you've invested in and you know how to do, when that doesn't work, bottom just drops out. It's disheartening. It's discouraging. You feel out of control. And it's in those moments when it becomes much harder to believe something good about God. We think the Lord is not in control when we feel like we are not in control. Nothing had changed theologically or doctrinally between storm and no storm. But in the person's life, they went from in control to out of control. And because of that, as we'll see, they begin to feel like God must not be in control. Do you see actually what's underlying what we actually believe about God? Let's be honest with ourselves for just a moment. What we actually believe about God is that any given situation, he would do exactly what we would do. And so if he was in charge of the weather, he'd make it peaceful. And if he was in charge of the sea, he'd keep the waves down. And so as long as God is doing exactly what I would do if I were God, heaven help the universe if that were the case, but if I were God, this is the way I'd do it. When he isn't doing that, we feel like, well, this situation's out of control. He's not at all doing what I would do in this circumstance. Is he in control at all? You see? Because we can't imagine a God who is in control but not doing things the way we think he should. And then it gets worse. Jesus was in the stern, asleep on the cushion, and they woke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" Jesus is napping wildly, right? Trained, seasoned veteran fishermen are losing their minds. Jesus is taking a nap on the cushion. It's a good rule of Bible study. Anything weird, you're supposed to notice. And so it throws in the cushion, right? So you got the sailors, and you have oarsmen, and then you have the bench. And then, if you were a smart fisherman, you took a cushion for you to sit on, because you're going to be out there all day. This is not like a sleeping vet. This is not a yacht where he was in the captain's cabin asleep on a bed. He is asleep on a bench that happens to have a cushion on it. It's not even a particularly comfortable place to sleep. Again, it's summertime. Families are traveling. Who enjoys sleeping in their car? Nobody, right? It's not comfortable. Every time you hit a bump, you wake up and think the world is caving in. It's not a comfortable place to sleep, okay? Jesus is doing the equivalent of sleeping in the car. He's got a little cushion, his head's on, he's taking a nap, but it's not a particularly good place to sleep. And yet he is deep in sleep. He's doing just fine, and he is not waking up, to the extent that they now have to wake him up. Hello there, have you noticed the cataclysmic, life-threatening storm that we are fighting with all of our might and ingenuity? And the question, the way they ask that is, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" See, the fact wasn't in question, that we are perishing. They don't ask, "Jesus, aren't you concerned that we might perish?" They say, "We are dying. This will end with us all drowning. Don't you care?" Why do they ask that? Because when we think the Lord is not in control, we also think he does not care. God isn't doing what I think he's doing, or should be doing, and so he must be asleep at the wheel. He must be asleep at the wheel, and he must not care. If he cared, he would be doing things the way I perceive is the best possible situation. And it's not even that my judgment is that bad. I think I'm not a, you know, world-class intellectual or anything, but I think not drowning is better than drowning. Okay? I think they believe the same thing. I think that's a reasonable thing to claim. We think, Jesus, that we should not drown. Sure wish you agreed. Why don't you care? All of this stems from the fact that they felt out of control. So they believed God could not be in control. And in fact, it seems as though Jesus, in particular, can't even be bothered with it. He must not care. And so the moment comes that we've all been waiting for, because, you know, it's hard to tell this story to adults because you've heard it in Bible classes and seen it, you know, as a familiar tale. But try to be surprised by this moment like you did the first time you heard it, okay? And he awoke. Oh, he wakes up from his cushion. And he rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. Rebuked the wind. That one hasn't occurred to me. Have you tried that one? Next time there's a tornado headed your way, just go outside and yell, "Stop it." Well, we don't do that, because we don't have that kind of control. We don't have that kind of power. It would be a silly exercise for any of us It's not how storms work. But he says, hush. Peace. Just calm down. It's actually two actions. Did you see that? He rebukes the wind, and then he says to the sea, be still. And it says that the two things both happened. The wind ceased. Again, in your experience, is that how it works? It's blowing full gale force wind, and then it stops. No, it kind of eases out. Okay. And then the sea is a great calm. I think it's the New Living Translation. It may be one of the others that said it was a dead calm. It goes from capsizing waves to glass. Didn't ease into it. It stopped. It is an absolute demonstration of power and mastery over forces of nature well beyond our capacity. And what do we see in this? Yeah, he is in control. And yes, he does care. Our hysteria was unwarranted in this case. He was in control. He is in control. He did care. He does care. It's true. But I think the fact that we miss in this, that we've got to get to be Christians, if you're going to survive life as a Christian, is to know it was true 5 seconds before he said any of that too. The moral of this story is not that Jesus has the capacity to cure all your problems, and if you ask him hard enough and passionately enough, he'll do it. Because he's powerful. That's not the moral of the story. It's true that he's capable of that. It's true that he's powerful. Faith is believing that he had all of that power and had all of that compassion 5 minutes beforehand. He was in control when you thought he was doing nothing. He was caring when you thought he was napping. That there had never been a moment when he wasn't in control. He didn't start being the Lord of the storm when he woke up. He had always been. There had never been a threat. Not the kind that matters. No waters shall swallow the ship where lies the master of ocean and earth and skies. He was already in charge. This isn't a magic trick where he incants something and claims the storm. He had already been that and had been that from all eternity. And our task is believing in that 5 minutes beforehand when it's not obvious. And that's what Jesus asked them. Don't miss the question, right? We focus on the disciples and their reaction. Focus on what Jesus actually said. Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith? There's our word. He's not concerned that they don't believe now. Of course they believe now. Jesus had just rebuked a thunderstorm. Of course, now that he's saved them and done the impossible, of course now they're impressed. What's his concern? He says, you didn't have any faith 5 minutes ago. You thought God was not in control when things were bad. You thought God isn't doing what I would do in the circumstance, so he must not be doing anything at all, or he doesn't care, or he's not powerful enough, but above all, he's certainly not Lord. Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith? Haven't you learned? Faith is not just the intellectual activity of believing God exists. And it's not just believing that God is good when things are good. It's not even just believing when things are bad that God's going to act and get me out of it. It's believing that God is in control even when I don't see any possible good coming out of a situation. It's trust. We want verification. Trust is a personal quality. Trust is only something you can afford a person. In a relationship, in a marriage, something happens. And you don't assume the worst case scenario if you trust the person. In fact, if you trust the person, you assume the best possible scenario, even when it seems unlikely, because that person has earned, through past behavior, your trust and their character. God says, "You've known me all this time." Jesus says, "I've been your teacher. Have you not yet learned to trust me?" If your trust immediately vanishes the moment you don't understand the situation, you never had any trust. That's not what faith is. Faith is trust in the Lord during the storm. During the storm, when it's happening, not after, when you look back and say, "Yay, I was rescued." It's while it's happening. Can you believe that God is the master of even this? Can you hear the voice of the Lord over the water? Can you hear this is the God who causes the deer to give birth and strips the cedars bare? He is one and the same, and he's worthy of my faith. The disciples then have to reckon with that, and it's hard. They're filled with great fear, and I love that phrase, right? Just had a terrible storm. The great fear came when it was over, and they realized who this was that's in the boat with them. And they said, "Who then is this, that even the wind and sea obey him?" They didn't know it at the time, but they had learned something through the storm they could not have learned any other way. They got a glimpse of Jesus as he truly is during a circumstance they wouldn't have wished on their worst enemy. The circumstance in their mind was terrible, but there was something to be gained from it that could not be gained any other way. The storm shows us more about the Lord than we ever knew, more than we ever wanted to know. Fact is, these are the ways that God shows us who he is and teaches us how we ought to be. We learn things from that. I don't pray for them. I don't want them. But when I have them, the question is, can I trust God even in this? Would you bow with me in a word of prayer? Father, hear the prayer we offer. Not for ease that prayer shall be, but for strength that we may ever live our lives courageously. Not forever in green pastures do we ask our way to be, but the steep and rugged pathway may we tread rejoicingly. Not forever by still waters would we idly rest and stay, but would smite the living fountains from the rocks along our way. Be our strength in hours of weakness. In our wanderings, be our guide. Through endeavor, failure, danger, Father, be thou at our side.